We are in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12, as we are working through our series, Simple Jesus. And this is the second part of a two-parter, and the title of both talks have been Playing Games with God. And the idea is you don't want to do that. You don't want to play games with God, and yet what we find is that we're all gamers at heart who need the grace of God to expose that and to change that. And I was reminded just this week about games that people play, and maybe some games that people ought not to play. And so a couple of weeks back, we had something that happens every year in Spain. I think we've got a picture here. This is called the Running of the Bulls. You've seen this. So every year in this festival called the San Fermín Festival in Pamplona, Spain, people, what they do is they get in front of these insane wild animals that can weigh up to 1,500 to 2,000 pounds. Wild animals with short fuses and with samurai swords sticking out of their head, and people get in front and they get together in groups and they run for their lives. They run for their lives in the hopes that they can beat the odds of being stuck or trampled underfoot. That doesn't sound very funny. I'm sorry. That just does not sound very fun. I don't think that's a game that we ought to be playing. Now, this particular guy, notice what he's doing. What's he doing? He's taking a selfie. In fact, he's wanted by the authorities, Pamplona, Spain, for taking a selfie. They're gonna fine him $4,000 if they can find him. And do you know why? Well, according to the authorities, it is unsafe. It is unsafe to take selfies of yourself when you're being chased by bulls. And I thought that being chased by bulls, that was the unsafe thing. It's like finding someone who's juggling fire because their shoe is untied. Very strange and very, very twisted. I got another picture. It's a book that came out to prepare guys like that for Pamplona, Spain, and the Running of the Bulls. This was written by a guy in Chicago named Bill Hillman. And this is a way to run with the bulls and not get hurt. I got a picture of Bill Hillman. There he is. Literally, two weeks ago, he ran with a bull and he got gored in the leg. So here's the thing. If you're going to play that game, don't read that book. And good luck. God bless you. Oh, boy. Playing games with God. More dangerous. More dangerous than running with the bulls. And what I shared last week is when I said, playing games with God. We're not talking about playing poker or backgammon with Jesus. What we're referring to is something that we're all very aware of, and that is in our own relationships, we'll find ourselves at tension, and at times out of frustration, we will say to that person in our lives, we will say to them, stop playing games with me. And we're not talking about poker. What we're saying is stop handling our relationship like some game that you're trying to win. Stop evading. Stop manipulating. Stop exaggerating. Stop trying to get ahead, and let's deal with the truth. Let's deal with the heart of love. And the reality is that people are gamers. We play games with people, and we play games with God. And the games that we play with people are like the games that we play with God and vice versa. And the big idea of last week and this week is this. Every time you play a game with God, you will lose. So stop playing games with God. Now we're in Mark chapter 11 and 12. We're looking at four different scenes with four different groups or individuals who come together to play four different games with Jesus that arise out of four questions, or arise in four questions designed to try to trip Jesus up. As we know, this is the last week before the crucifixion. Some of the interaction that Jesus has with these groups will lead to charges that will lead to his trial, Jesus' trial, arrest, and crucifixion. You see, they're all playing games with God, even though on the surface, you know, they pretend to be really into truth. So last week we saw two games. This week we're going to deal only with one game, and we'll probably move on in the Gospel of Mark and skip the fourth game. We'll see what I feel this week. So we are in Mark chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 18. This is right after Jesus calls out the Pharisees and the Herodians for playing their game, after which they marvel. And then we read another group shows up, and they are the Sadducees. And Mark says this about them. Verse 18.
And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And so the second took her and died and left no offspring. And the third likewise. And then the seven took her as a wife and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Verse 23. Jesus, you teacher, you know it all. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. There you go. Deal with that dilemma, right? The Pharisees, they couldn't get you, but they're kind of lower on the IQ rate. And then the Herodians, you know, they're just, but we Sadducees, we got it. And answer us this question. Now, before we talk about the particular game that they're playing, let's lead in by talking about these gamers. Now, they are called the Sadducees. And when you think of the Sadducees, I want you to think about that point in church history, in Roman Catholic church history, where there was a lot of unbelievers who aspired after and often got positions or offices in the church. Bishop, archbishop, cardinal, sometimes even pope. Unbelievers, and not just unbelievers, but very, very wicked men who wanted to be a pastor or a bishop or a pastor of pastors. And they aspired and they obtained those positions. People like Pope Urban VI, who complained that he didn't hear enough screaming when his cardinals were tortured at his bidding. Twisted pastors who aren't even believers, who nevertheless they wanna lead the church. And the question is, why in the world would someone, an unbeliever, particularly a wicked person, wanna obtain an office in the context of a church? And the answer is because back then the relationship of church and state was kind of like the cream and the spongy cake of a Twinkie, kind of blended together. And it's hard to remove the cream, though I've done it, to remove the cream from the Twinkie. And so that's how the church and state, they were blended together such that if you wanted to hold sway politically in the culture at large, well, then you become a pastor, you become a bishop, you try to rise up those ranks. So that's how unbelievers got that position or those positions. Now, when you think of the Sadducees, I want you to think of that same thing going on here, maybe not in the same degree. The Jewish historian Josephus states that the Sadducees were a group of aristocrats marked by wealth and reputation, as well as an insatiable desire for more of those things. And these Jews knew that the only way to get ahead as a Jew in that culture was to warm up to religion, to tolerate Judaism, to go to church, and to hopefully obtain some position in the church. They wanted to warm up to the reputation-making, the wealth-making machine called the temple, because they brought in a lot of cash. We mentioned last week, this is Passover week. This is the Black Friday for religious merchandise. This is where they're making money hand over fist. So this is the place if you want to get ahead as a Jew in a culture that's dominated by Romans, you go and you become religious and you lead in the context of the church. Here we have Sadducees who are doing that even though they deny critical tenets of the faith. They are arguably unbelievers. And up to this point, we thought the Pharisees were bad, and they're very bad, but the Sadducees were worse. Because at least the Pharisees affirm some orthodox teachings about Judaism. For example, the Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty, whereas the Sadducees affirmed man's free will alone. So when it comes to a clash of God's will or man's will always wins out. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural realm. They believed in angels and demons and spirits, whereas the Sadducees, they were like the philosophical naturalists of the day who believed that the only things that are real are things that are material except God. He was the one immaterial thing that they would concede. The Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament as inspired by God, and the Sadducees rejected almost all of the Old Testament, with exception to the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch, written by Moses. And whereas the Pharisees affirmed that at the end of the age, God would raise up every person bodily to stand before his throne in judgment and would consign them either to an eternity of judgment or life, the Sadducees denied such post-mortem, there you go, awards, rewards, or punishment. Because for them, you know, there is no post-mortem existence. Once you die, that's it. You cease to exist. And so here we have a group of people in the church, and not only in the church, they comprise the majority of the religious congress in Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees do, even though they deny God's lordship, his word, his judgment, God's power to raise people from the dead, and most of God's creation. I think it's safe to say that they're unbelievers, right? They are very, very theologically liberal. But here they are ministers. Mark says in verse 18, they say there is no resurrection. Luke in the book of Acts gives us a little bit more detail, saying, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And knowing their theological pedigree, I think it's very, very important for understanding the particular game that they're playing and the game that we sometimes play. So here in our text, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, Moses tells us in the only portion of the Bible that we believe, Moses tells us that this life is so important, so invaluable, so unrepeatable that we need to have a man's reputation live on. We need his name and his notoriety to live on. And the only way for a man's reputation to live on, should he be married and not have children, a child through whom his reputation lives on, is, well, the next of kin. So if he has brothers, then the next brother, the one who is left behind by the deceased brother, has the obligation to marry this widow and raise children for his deceased brother, so that his existence, you might say, may live on. Well, they say, Jesus, imagine there's seven brothers, and the second brother died. Well, now it's the obligation of the third brother to take this woman as his wife. But imagine he died, and then the fourth one died, and the fifth one died. Imagine if they all died, and then finally, at last, she dies. Jesus, you know all that? Okay. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? That's the big question. Now, I got different questions, okay? Like, I got a question such as, how bad must her cooking have been? Right? How horrible, you know, to cause so many men to collapse? Or how about this question? Like, if you're the fifth brother, aren't you, like, a little nervous? Like, he's like, I don't know about this proposal. Don't you look over your shoulders? Don't you feed the food to the dog to see whether or not the dog keels over? So those are the questions that I have, but that's, of course, not in the text. And, of course, from their perspective, this is all hypothetical. This is hypothetical. And I think this question is devised in the attempt to point out that all of this talk about life after death takes away from experiencing a full life here and now. Hey, don't talk about the sweet by and by. Don't talk about heaven, because if you get too wrapped up in heavenly things, you won't be earthly or any earthly good to yourself or others. Don't be obsessed with eternity. No, in fact, if you're thinking about heaven a lot, what happens is that it takes away from living a full life here and now. In fact, Jesus, here's your dilemma. You can either affirm polygamy in heaven, which we know you don't want to do. You said that in Mark chapter 10. Or you're going to have to deny what Moses said. Moses, who we believe is a proponent of our view, namely this life that we live here and now is the only life that we have, and so the only way that we rise, the only resurrection we experience is in reputation and name and wealth and property and land and stocks. Which means if you're going to insist in your position, then you're going to rob this man of the only way that he's going to live on. Jesus, are you willing to do that? You see, this is a way to take away from the importance of life after death, but also I think this is a purposeful way of undercutting something that Jesus was all about. Jesus came into this world preaching the gospel of God. And that gospel presumes some really bad news, and that bad news that Jesus tells us about over and over again is this: there shall be a resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous. Every person who has ever lived, we're gonna arise physically from the tombs. Man, you think, you know, the walking dead is insane? You just wait until the resurrection of the dead. Everyone's gonna rise from the tombs, and then we're all gonna stand before God's tribunal, and he's gonna judge people according to their deeds. And what God is gonna declare over all humanity is that we have committed deeds worthy of eternal condemnation, and he will send us into an eternity of death. How many of you know that's bad news? That's really bad news. But Jesus comes because God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. He is a saving God. He is a redeeming God, a reconciling God. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. It says, I got a way of escape for you. You don't have to go into a resurrection of condemnation. You can experience a resurrection of life. And as Jesus continues through his preaching career, he gets more public about the nature of how we experience that resurrection life. He pins it in our faith in him, specifically in our faith in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And as we put all of our stock in that, we put all of our being in that, we trust that. That's as we do that, we will experience the resurrection of life. We will experience the gospel. So Jesus' mission has everything to do with life after death, doesn't it? The gospel of Jesus says eternity really matters. Eternity should shape how we live our lives here and now. Eternity should be that one thing that defines all things that we do, that one agenda that drives all the agendas that we adopt in our life. But here these guys are proposing the exact opposite philosophy. For them, it's all about this life. And Jesus' mission is this: in light of eternity, give up your petty pursuits and follow me. You see, the third game that, well, they're playing here, but we also play, that you might call trivial pursuits. Petty pursuits. For them, their security, their investment consisted in earthly possessions on this side of the grave. These guys, the Sadducees, were very wealthy landowners. They had it all, and for them, this is life. Life is to get as much as you possibly can, to get as many toys as you can. Life is all about eating and drinking and being merry, because tomorrow we die. And I don't know about you, but that sounds just slightly depressing. Right? You're here just for a moment, and then you cease to exist. That's all. You know, one famous writer, otherwise known for his wit and humor, captures the futility of this thinking in his own heart. This is what he said. Quote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor, they sweat, they struggle, they squabble and scold and fight, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them, infirmities follow, those that they love are taken from them. And the joy of life is turned into aching grief. And then it comes at last, death, the release. The only unpoisoned gift earth has ever for man. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence. A world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." So says Mark Twain shortly before his death. That's depressing. That's depressing. You know, this wasn't exactly the sentiment of the Sadducees. They had the strange optimism abounds in their step and optimism about the future, similar to the glimmer of the eye of this particular atheist who says this, quote, "Realizing the reality of our situation, that we have this one finite life to live, makes life more precious. If anything, atheists live life more fully than those who believe this life is some kind of audition for a mythical afterlife." Another atheist chimes in and even steps it one step further. He says this, quote, "To believe for a fact that this mythical afterlife place, heaven, is waiting for you after you die is irresponsible." So now we're going more towards the sentiment of the Sadducees. He says, I'll explain why. When you believe that there's this perfect place waiting for you after you die, you tend to stop caring about the state of the world in which we live now. Because in some Christians' minds, and this is true, they think, why care about the state of the earth when I'm going to heaven after I die? Well, for one second, just think, what if it turns out that heaven isn't real? Then I bet you'd wish you'd done more to help save the world in which we live. And the world that we know for a fact exists. So instead of hoping for some perfect place waiting for you after death, why not try to make life on earth as perfect, peaceful, and heavenly as possible? After all, this may be our only shot. I appreciate this guy pointing out the escapism of some Christians, but I don't buy this argument. I don't buy that argument. And this is precisely the argument or the sentiment that we see in the Sadducees. They believe that believing in life after death, living for eternity, robs you from the life that you can have here and now today. And they're saying, Jesus, your position is going to rob people from the fullness of the brief life that they could have here and now. So for us, if we're to enjoy life at all, then we are going to live as if there is no heaven. Now, it's highly likely that none of us fall into that particular viewpoint in that extreme degree. But like the other games that we pointed out that were true of some of these guys who were unbelievers in great degree, and we saw last week, there's a little bit of that game playing in our hearts. Similarly, when it comes to this game, there's a little bit of this game in us as well. Now, let me show you how. Let's say right now I were to unroll the record of my life, which I will never do for you ever. But let's say I were to do that with all of the actions and all the choices that I've made, significant decisions as well as maybe not so significant, down to maybe trivial decisions. And let's say I were to unroll that before you, and we as a group of people were to analyze those actions. I bet you anything, as you're looking at decisions that I've made, that you could spot, that we can spot collectively, those decisions where I forgot that God was real, that there is an eternity, that hell is unimaginably painful, that heaven is unimaginably joy-filled, that this life is brief. I bet you anything, you could spot those decisions where I was acting as if heaven didn't exist. As if I weren't going to heaven. I bet you could spot it in those times when I gave in to temptation. At which point I didn't believe that God could make good on his promise to give me fullness of joy. At which point, at that moment, I thought, you know, there really isn't functionally life after death because I was living as if this was the reward, this was the prize. I bet you anything you can spot in the way that I've treated people, this devaluing of precious human beings as if we're here today, we're gone tomorrow, so we can use people. We can exploit people for our ends. I bet you anything we can point out all of those examples where I believed that there was no heaven. Although I would tell you, of course, there's heaven, and I think I'm going there. I'm a big believer in heaven. But look at the decisions. Do they translate? I really did believe in many of those instances what the Sadducees believed. Hey, got to make these decisions because this is the life that matters here and now. And I bet if we unrolled the record of your life, we would spot those decisions as well. In fact, maybe some of you right now, some of those trivial pursuits that you're engaged in today, they're coming to mind as you're thinking of eternity, as you're thinking of the brevity of life, what truly matters. I bet you anything, for some of you, some of your trivial pursuits are coming to mind right now. Just like what we see in exaggerated form in the life of the Sadducees. You see, we often act as if we're not going to heaven. And Scripture tells us, and so here's another proof of this. The fact that Scripture keeps reminding us that there's a heaven just tells me that we're prone to forget there's a heaven. Like, Scripture keeps saying, look up, look for, don't live in the now, seize the day, place your hope fully in the grace that's to be revealed. Scripture keeps telling us about that because we tend to forget. We tend to view our lives like the Sadducees did, that this is the only thing that I have and is worth my one and only investment. You know, in our house, we have three kids and we have chores. You remember those things called chores? Yeah, we got chores. Now, in our home, we live in a three-tiered house. And so what I do is I delegate a level to a child each week. And so we go through levels. And I seek to encourage, to inspire my kids to tend to those levels, to clean those levels in a couple of ways. The first is through the use of my inferior creativity, okay? And this is what I mean. So what I've done is I've labeled each level a world, okay? Kind of like Narnia. Okay, so the top level is Sky World. Sky World. The middle level is Middle Earth, and the bottom level is the dungeon. And each week, I knight each kid, as it were, and I say, my little Noah's back there, Noah, you are the Lord, you are the steward of Sky World. And he feels christened. Now, you know, the point is to get them feeling responsible and taking ownership that this is their land, their territory. So that's one way. The second way that I seek to inspire them is through the threat of parental wrath, okay? I'm going to get you if you don't, right? So I read Mark 12, 1 through 12 to them. No, I don't. And the third way I'd seek to inspire them is money. Money. So I give them money. Now, as I give them money, they know that I don't need to give them money. I'm very clear. You ought to be doing this anyways, right? This is your keep. You got to earn your keep, kid. This is what you got to do to be in my household. However, in our house, we believe in the gospel. And so the gospel says that God gives us rewards for stuff that we ought to be doing anyways. Right? We're going to stand before God and God's going to give us rewards. And I should have done that anyway. So we want to model that in our home. And so we shower them with a few dollars each week, depending on how well they do. Because of this, Saturday happens to be their favorite day. Can you guess why? It's payday. Show me the money, man. But before I'm awake, they're knocking at the door. Daddy, daddy. It's payday. By the way, they never forget payday. But what they do forget is payday on Monday. And they do forget payday on Tuesday. And they do forget payday on Wednesday and Thursday. And right around Friday, it's like they're waking up from a hibernation. Oh, yes, Saturday's coming. And they get really, really dutiful in their chores. So a part of what I have to do as a daddy and as a steward, as an overlord over my little lords, a part of what I have to do is to remind them on Monday that Saturday's coming. Tuesday. Hey, guys, Saturday's coming. Don't forget about Saturday on this day, which is Wednesday. Guys, don't live Monday through Friday as if Saturday's not coming. And so I keep pointing them to Saturday. Think about Saturday. And it is amazing, I'm telling you. And I'm usually, you know, my mode of parenting is chasing them around the house with a rod. I'm just teasing. But it's usually, you know, kind of just lesser means. And this has proved to be amazingly effective because not only do they do their chores, but they do it well. And they do it with almost a good attitude half of the time, which for me is a win, a big, big win. Saturday is coming. God says the same thing over and over again. Saturday is coming. Not Saturday. That day is coming. Eternity is coming. Don't live today as if eternity isn't coming. Don't live this week as if there's no heaven. Don't live your life as if this is the only life. Don't live this life as if this isn't the preparation for eternity, either with God or without God. Don't waste your life. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12 to his disciples, pretty much the same thing. Don't forget Saturday, but he says it this way: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Payday is coming. Because of that, let this define and alter how you do life. Let this agenda be the agenda that informs everything that you do. So sell your possession and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, and with treasure, a payday in the heavens that does not fail, where there is no thief and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, where your payday is, there will your heart be also." Oh, because of this, stay dressed for action. Be like those who are eager to leave, prepared to go, prepared to step out of this life into the next life. Keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. How blessed are those servants. Hey, blessed are you this morning, whom the master, whom Jesus finds awake when he comes. If you're going to heaven, act like it. If you're going to heaven, act like it. Live like it. Make decisions like it. Relate to people like it. Choose your job like it. Deal with stress like it. Deal with disappointment like it. If you're going to heaven, act like it. Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians. He says this: "For you yourselves are fully aware that Saturday is coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." In my mind, Saturday's coming. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, here in this life or in the next life, we might live with him. Do you get the point? If you're going to heaven, act like it. Now, Jesus would give some correction to the Sadducees that I think these points are helpful for us to avoid living a life where we seek petty things, to avoid having a life filled with trivial pursuits. And so this is how Jesus responds to their so-called unsolvable dilemma. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given a marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses," you know, that part of the Bible that you like, "in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Jesus says, get your act together, start acting like you're going to heaven. And here are a couple of ways that will help you. The first way that I think will be helpful for us is this. It's my instruction here. Namely, stop just reading your Bible. Stop just reading your Bible. Now, before you leave this morning and say, "Pastor Jake said, stop reading your Bible." I did not say that. Okay. That word "just" is critical. Stop just reading your Bible. Notice what's going on here. Jesus says in verse 24, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you don't know the scripture." They did know the scripture, though. In some sense, they were experts in a portion of Scripture, just as certain scholars are experts in some portions of the Bible. These guys, they know their Pentateuch. They know the first five books of the Bible. They read. But Jesus says, you read, but you really don't know. Really know. Don't just read Scripture. We all know that there's a critical difference between reading something and knowing something. You students, there's a big difference between reading a textbook and knowing the textbook and understanding the textbook. Spouses, there's a huge difference between hearing your spouse and understanding your spouse. Can I get an amen? Amen. A huge difference between, hey, I see this and it's scrolling in front of me, and knowing it and living it and embracing it and having it inform who we are. There's a massive difference. And here they are, they're reading the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And because they are just reading the Scriptures, eternity seems silly. Seems mythical, shadowy in this life. Their investments, their positions, their notoriety. This is what seems solid and substantial. Why? Because they're just reading the Bible. They're not knowing the Bible. They have mistaken earth for heaven. And if they would have just spent some time even covering the portion that they recognized, the Pentateuch, they certainly would have been drawn by God's desire to have a relationship with people, as is seen in the covenant making that God makes with people in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and says, I want to be your God. I want to relate to you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. And what we discover is that God repeats that same covenant, that desire to have a relationship with Moses. And notice what God says. God says, I am going to confirm this covenant, my relationship that I have right now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with you, Moses. I am the God right now, the covenant-keeping God, the relational God right now of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they ceased to exist after they died. No, they exist with me right now. They are beneficiaries of the covenant. They are recipients of my covenantal love. You see, it would be ridiculous for God to say that he's the God of people who don't exist. And so Jesus says, if you just read your Bible, you would see how God longs for relationship. And this is why he creates us not as temporary beings, but as eternal being, so that we might have an eternal relationship with him. But they didn't get that because they just read the Bible. And I would encourage you this morning, I get it. Reading the Bible can be tough sometimes. Understand that. It is a discipline. Totally get that. Sometimes we say, it's too above me. That's not true. But wherever you are at in your relationship with God and God's Word, I would impress upon you, don't just read the Bible. Love God through it. Know God through it. Pray to God through it. Relate to God through it. Take God's Word and let it be the spectacles by which you interpret your life. Don't just read the Bible. And this isn't just a matter of do this, don't do this. This is a matter of having a perspective to do the right things the right way with the right motivation. It's getting God's perspective, that eternal perspective in our lives. And personally, I know of no greater way of getting the massive realities, the life-changing realities of heaven and hell in our faces daily. The importance of eternity in our faces daily. The preciousness of human life in our faces daily. I know of no greater way to stop the trivial pursuits that we're prone to engage in daily. I know of no greater way than to think God's thoughts and to fill God's heart in our lives. Don't just read the Bible. So that's corrective number one that I think God will use this morning to help you. Here's the second corrective from our text. So don't just read your Bible. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. Love your Bible. And number two, use your imagination. Use your imagination. Notice what Jesus says. This is why you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know scripture, and you don't get how powerful God is. And recall, these guys are free willy people. They love free will. Their will is so free that it makes God not free. They're totally into their will, their sovereignty. And because of that, the only things that could be done in their life are the things that they could possibly do. All of a sudden, all options for solutions to our problems are limited to what they can do in their life. And their problems are limited to their perspective. It's all about their will, what they can do, what they cannot do. It's them. In one of the most pathetic movie scenes I've ever seen, by the way, it happens to be a Christian movie about end times. Interesting. Here's the scene. Watch this, gosh, 15 years ago. Church has been raptured. Christians, or people become Christians. Now you have like this freedom fighter Christian group, and they're resisting the Antichrist. They're fighting against the Antichrist, but it's not going well with them. Like, Antichrist is kicking butt. The gates of hell are prevailing against the church left on earth. It all looks dark. It looks gloomy. It looks bleak. The Christians are barely holding on, and there's this one particular guy. He's the hero of the story, the representative of all the Christians. And at some point, like when the movie reaches its crescendo, and it's really, really tense, you're just like, oh, these Christians, they're not going to make it through. This is really lame for them. The Antichrist, he's laughing in sardonic laughter. He's reveling in the celebration and the joy of defeating the Christians. And here, this one guy who represents all the Christians, he's kind of cowering in defeat, as it seems like God's not going to come through. But at some point in this interaction, as the Antichrist is celebrating, it's like the guy thinks of something that he forgot. He has an epiphany. It comes to his mind, and all of a sudden, you can see confidence well up in his stature, and he does this, and he has a kind of a smile, a little, you know, smirk like this, and maybe not as cocky, but as the Antichrist is reveling and waving his flags, this guy says, "Okay, Antichrist, you forgot one thing." And the Antichrist is a little puzzled at the boldness of this man, and the Antichrist said, "Well, what's that?" And the man said this: "You forgot free will." What? Are you telling me what God couldn't do, the gospel couldn't do, the church couldn't do, your free will is going to do? Have you ever had that experience where you want to find the nearest toilet and empty the contents of your stomach? That's how I felt. Extreme nausea. Contrary to popular opinion, your free will is not the answer. If anything, it's the problem. Your free will is the problem. It's not all that free, first of all. Secondly, when it's not dominated by the lordship of Jesus, it is evil. It is evil. Your free will is not the answer. Your power is not the answer to life's problems. And the reality is this: whenever you downgrade God's power and you elevate your own, your problems get way, way out of whack. They get bigger, right? Anytime you downgrade God and you elevate yourself, then now you start facing problems and difficulties that seem impossible to solve. You start obsessing about this widowmaker and her seven husbands. How can God possibly fix this? That becomes the big problem that's going to check Jesus. You got to be kidding me. Jesus says, the reason why you're obsessing about this pathetic little dilemma is because you don't know the power of God. You don't get it. And Jesus says, how about this? Okay, I know this is going to be really tough. Okay, ready? Here's the solution: no marriage in heaven. Okay, was that tough? Was that tough to deal with that dilemma? No marriage in heaven. Didn't take a lot of imagination. But here you guys are thinking that God is handcuffed, that Jesus is handcuffed from doing certain things because you can't imagine how he can fix that. And you know what? Often the trivial pursuits that we engage in our lives are grounded and rooted in the same type of thinking. Because we can't imagine how God can possibly work in that dilemma. We think God can't. God won't. We can't figure out how there could be a solution for that, so we think there's no solution. And then we give in to the resignation of despair. We don't get how God can make up for that severe, significant loss in our lives. How God can make up for that pain, that suffering. And so we walk away saying, there is no resolution. We walk away with resignation and despair, caving into grief. So often we give in to temptation because at the time it doesn't seem like God will really make up for what we're giving up for him. That there's no way that God can really make up for that sin avoided, that opportunity turned away from, the sacrifice that we've made. There's just no way, and because of that, because we think this life is all there is, and that God can't bring resolution to the problems and the dilemmas of life, we act as if we're not going to heaven. We act as if it's all about now. And I think that's proven in the fact that often when people think about heaven, their image of heaven, it's just so boring, isn't it? Heaven, there's no colors, it's just white. You got fat little chubby babies playing harps, right? Creepy little babies playing harps. And then when you do think of people, they're kind of surrounding the throne, and they're like in a trance. They're semi-conscious, and they're droning on like with Gregorian chanting to this old white man on the throne, and they do that forever and ever and ever. And people are like, I don't want to be a part of that. I get it. I don't want to be a part of that either. What lack of imagination? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So much greater, so much more amazing than this amazing world that we live in that we're so tempted to think is permanent. You see, often we live life like we're not going to heaven. I think we would do well to remember the power of God and how God does bring resolution to our lives and how his power does, as we see it in the context of our daily struggles, does give us the motivation, does give us the fuel to live life well, to live life following Jesus. Jeremiah said this, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. And I would encourage you this morning, let your Bible-saturated imaginations run wild. Let your imagination, your Bible-saturated imagination, run wild with just how big God is. How infinitely greater than he is to your problems, compared to your problems. How he is so much a better remedy than your sickness. How much he has so much more joy to your sorrow. Let your Bible-saturated imagination run wild. And would you live life this morning, this week, with the looming reality that eternity is one breath away. That we would do as the psalmist would say, Lord, teach me to count my days so that I might apply my heart to wisdom. God can do so much more than we can ask, think, or imagine, and he will do so much more. Let's live for the kingdom of God here on earth. Let's pray. God, we do want to confess this morning how often we limit you in so many ways. I pray, God, that you would help us to see your bigness. I know that is a task that is literally impossible because we would have to have an infinite mind to grasp you who are infinite. But I do pray that you would expand our categories this morning. Lord, that you would challenge our fallen presets. Lord, that you would give us bigger eyes, wider eyes to see beyond the twisted interpretation that we often have about our lives and about our struggles and about our loves and where we put our affection. God, that you would this morning, by your word, as you tell us not just to read it, but to know it,
And I think, God, your word has been presented this morning in a way to know you more. God, would you use that transaction with you in your word to broaden our perspective of eternity? God, help us to live like we're going to heaven. Help us to live this week like we're going to heaven. Help us to deal with those stresses this week like we're going to heaven. Help us to deal with those problem people this week like we're going to heaven. God, help us to see as you see, to live life in light of the amazing realities of everlasting life. God, I thank you for those who are here today. Pray for those, anyone here who might not know you, God, that you would draw them by your grace to you to see that Jesus is worth following and that life is short and heaven and hell are real and this life truly matters. And I pray for those who are followers of you that you put a fire underneath us to follow you more intensely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.